Well, I hope you're in good heart this morning and you slept well. We've got one more main session together, which is the number 4 study in the weekend booklet, so page 12, 13 and 14. And then after the break, we're going to do something slightly different. We're going to have some questions and possibly answers, depending how hard the questions are. And after that, we're going to move into prayer. And we'll explain how we're going to do it then. But the idea is that we're going to be praying for various nations in the world and trying to fashion our prayers according to God's agenda. And God's big agenda is our title for this 4th study, because it is the central theme of the closing vision of Isaiah. Now, I don't know how you've got on with Isaiah. I think from various comments and discussions I've had that for some of us it's been really quite new territory, and it takes some getting used to. The language is different. The way in which Isaiah puts his thoughts is quite poetic. Some people will naturally sort of love that and take to it like a duck to water. Others will feel it's a bit strange. It's slightly difficult literature. It's a long book, and we've just kind of dipped our toes into it. We have already done the whole of the first section of the first part, chapters 1 to 12. We've looked at various other key components, and what we're going to do now this morning is move right to the end and look at the closing vision. But before we get on to that, I want to just do two other things. I want to put the Bible in the book in the context of the whole Bible. And then I want to show you what the scope of Isaiah's vision is. So first of all, the Bible, with Isaiah roughly in the middle, 66 different books. The Bible, as you, I expect, will know, is a two-part rescue story. And the two parts are not the Old and the New Testament. The two parts are the opening 3 chapters in which we read about how God speaks the world into existence, about how man, being man and woman, mankind, is made in the image of God and rebels against God, and so is ejected from that perfect world, which is pictured as the Garden of Eden, and now lives in a world under God's curse. Now, that land described in Genesis 1 to 3. Genesis 1 to 3 land is a lost world. It's not the world in which you and I live. We can dream of it. We can imagine what it would be like. We can even aspire to it in our political philosophies and ambitions. But we cannot attain it. It is out of reach. It is a lost world. The world in which we live, the world of Genesis 3 land, is a world under God's curse. And the rest of the Bible story from then on is the story of God's rescue plan. For as Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, Genesis tells us that God came walking in the cool of the day. And God comes looking for man. Man is not looking for God. God is looking for man. Adam is actually hiding because he is afraid of God. And God comes and asks 2 great questions. The first is, where are you? And the second is, what have you done? And Adam has to say, well, I'm here behind this tree. I'm hiding because I was afraid. And what I've done is to follow Eve's advice rather than your command. And we have together rebelled against you. We've eaten of the fruit of the tree that you told us we shouldn't eat. We thought it would make us wise. And the serpent told us that it was safe to do so because we wouldn't really die. Well, you know the story. From then on, the Bible tells us of God's great rescue plan. Salvation means rescue. We are rescued from something for something. And it's very important to understand both those components. We are rescued from God's wrath. God is rightly angry against Adam and Eve, and every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve. but we're rescued for God's blessing. And so God comes to Abraham and makes a promise that through him all nations will be blessed. And that blessing is the blessing of God's rule restored. And Isaiah tells us how God is going to do that. It is the central theme of the book of Isaiah, and it is the core task of the Saviour King. And so Isaiah makes it clear that the scope of this salvation is comprehensive. First of all, it embraces all creation. Now, we picked this up yesterday. Just flip with me to Isaiah 11. Let me read to you from verse 6. This, you remember, was in the art gallery in the royal room. It's the third portrait of the Saviour King. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Answer fairly comprehensively. Yes? That comprehensively will the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There will be no corner of the earth that is not full of the knowledge of the Lord. It embraces all creation. If you come on toward the end of Isaiah, come to chapter 65 and verse 17. In language that the Apostle John then uses toward the end of Revelation, we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." Now, it is a wonderful picture. Listen to what is involved, verse 20. This is the reality, isn't it, of Genesis 3 land, the cruel reality, which is now replaced by God's blessing. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Not only does this salvation embrace all creation, it also extends to all people. We got that in that wonderful chapter 12 from which Ed quoted in his prayer this morning. Do you remember chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5? "You will say in that day, the day of salvation, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." This is beyond Israel. To all nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. So it was, we saw in the second servant song in our art gallery, in the second portrait of God's ideal servant, chapter 49. If you turn onto that and verse 6, do you remember the job description that God gives to his servant? Chapter 49 and verse 6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." So for Isaiah, the scope of God's salvation embraces all creation and extends to all peoples. And so we come to the closing vision. Will you turn on to 66 from verse 18 to 24? One commentator calls this an eschatological vision of staggering proportions. Eschatological is a technical word that means about the end times. Here is an end time vision that is meant to leave you unable to walk in a straight line. It's staggering. Well, let's see if you're staggered. Caroline, come and read. Caroline, very much indeed. Now, I hope by now you're getting used to Isaiah's language. But even if you have got used to it, what an extraordinary note to end on. It's a grotesque vision, isn't it? Verse 24. Did you not wince as Caroline read that? Well, I hope you did. You're meant to wince. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that having explored such wonderful themes as God's salvation, as a new heaven and a new earth, having set out this portrait gallery of the royal room with the Saviour King and of the servant room with the one who suffers and dies for the forgiveness of sins, it's extraordinary that Isaiah should finish on that note. And if you were doing it, you'd want to finish on a high, wouldn't you? So we need to come to terms with that. And in order to do so, we need to come to terms with this closing vision. Now, if you've got your notes, you'll see that I've got three headings. And I want us to go through it and to see if we can understand why it is then at the end that Isaiah finishes as he does. If you turn back a page, you'll notice that chapter 66 begins with the Lord speaking. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. How is it that God says that? Because Isaiah is his spokesman. Yes? It's the mark of the prophet to be able to say, thus says the Lord. When we hear what Isaiah says, we're hearing not what Isaiah says, but what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. Well, yes, of course. And that was the great thing Isaiah saw, wasn't it? Back in chapter 6. Do you remember? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Now, the picture we get of God here is one of majestic splendor. If you look down to verse 17, you'll see that the Lord is still the speaker. And so verse 18, the I refers to the Lord. And what comes into view to begin with in this closing vision then is a person. And the person is the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors. I. It's all about what God will do. God, you see, is on a mission. And his mission is that ancient mission from Genesis 3. It is to seek and to save the lost. That's a little phrase Jesus used, wasn't it? Do you remember? When he summed up his own mission to Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And this mission of God consists of gathering all nations. Do you see that? Verse 18. I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, that is, languages. God's mission then is to gather all peoples to himself in fulfillment of that promise he made way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. And they are gathered in order to see his glory. God then is the missioner. The Bible is full of God's mission, and God's mission is central to the prophecy of Isaiah. And when we think of mission, we have first of all to be clear that it's God's mission. God is the missioner. And why is this mission necessary? Well, Isaiah has told us. There are two reasons. The first is to do with who we are, the universality of sin. For what Isaiah understood was true of him is true of every man and woman, old and young, of every nation and language under heaven, sinful people, the universality of sin and who God is. For God is Lord of all nations. He is the Holy One of Israel, but he is the Creator King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So in this vision, first of all, we see this person who is God. And God's mission is going to be worked out in two parts. He has a two-part strategy. Now, we need to read this closing vision in the context of the book of Isaiah. And if you've been following this weekend, you will immediately begin, I hope, to pick up some links here. So, for example, the first part of this strategy, we read, is to set a sign, to establish a sign among the nations. Now, we've come across the sign, haven't we? Come back to chapter 7. This is in our art gallery. It's in the royal room. It's actually the first portrait, isn't it? Do you remember Ahaz was told he was going to be given a sign? 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel. And you know what the New Testament says about that, don't you? You know that it identifies that sign as Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's child. In chapter 11, we came across a similar idea. Chapter 11 and verse 10. This is still in our royal room. At the end of the description of the third portrait, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal or a sign for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Verse 12, and he will raise a signal for the nations. Now yesterday we noticed how John's Gospel told us that Isaiah was writing about Jesus. Come back with me to John chapter 12. So he says to make sure you are awake this morning. You've got to let your fingers do some work. John chapter 12. Do you remember this stunning comment by John in John 12:41? Having just given us a combined quote from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, John says Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Now in the little section just prior to that, we get some very interesting words from Jesus. Look back to chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus is speaking. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is actually the third time Jesus has said that in John's Gospel. We get it earlier in John 3 and again in John 8. It is a remarkable thing. Now, what is it about? Verse 33. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Back in John 3, Jesus said it's like the time when Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. In that great incident we read about in Numbers. And people could look to the serpent and live, or else they would die from the bite of the snake. Well, we are all in that position, aren't we? The serpent, that great deceiver, all subject to God's wrath, to God's curse, to death. And now God establishes a sign among the nations, which is Christ and him crucified. One writer puts it, this sign refers to the whole miraculous complex of events in the coming of Jesus. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. That's the first stage of God's strategy. The coming of Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross. God establishes a sign among the nations. The second part, let's come back to Isaiah 66. The second part, still in verse 19, is to send what are called here survivors. The survivors in Isaiah all the way through are the faithful remnant. Those who stayed faithful to God and kept their trust in the Lord and his promises. And these survivors, we're told, will be sent to all the nations. And what is described here is the extent of the known world in Isaiah's day. Tarshish, Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, that is, they were archers, nothing to do with the radio series. To Tubal and Javan, to, and the NIV puts it rather nicely, to the distant islands that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. The ESV has the coastlands. Now, one writer, a man called Carl Westerman, writes this. This is the first sure and certain mention of mission in the Bible as we today employ the word. That is the sending of individuals to distant peoples in order to proclaim God's glory among them. Oh, we don't actually know who it was who first brought the gospel to these distant islands, the island of Great Britain. It's hidden in the mists of time. But some did, and thank God for them. For the Christian gospel is not an English gospel, is it? Any more than the Bible is an English book. I mean, we sit here today, we read the Bible in English. We're reading Isaiah, and it wasn't written in English. It's written in ancient Hebrew. It's no more an English book than it is an Indian book or an African book or an Australian book. Yes, it's a Middle Eastern book. But that gospel was brought to these distant islands, and we thank God for it. So that was God's strategy, to establish the sign, Christ and him crucified. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself, and then to send survivors to tell all men of the great things that God has done. For he has done pretty well. Is that what Isaiah says? Not too badly. Is that right? Then he's done gloriously. He's done brilliantly. And he has, hasn't he? Do you agree? Good. Right. I was giving my talk in Nigeria here at that point. Everyone would say, Amen. And there'd be some sort of good response. All right. Tell me that you agree. Amen. Thank you very much. Right. All right. That's the first thing. So God is the missioner. The second thing that we notice in this vision is to do with God's plan in all this. The person of God is the first thing. The first thing that comes clear in the vision. The second is God's plan, verses 20 and 21. What is God's plan? Well, God's plan is to build a new people. They shall bring all your brethren, all your brothers, men and women, from all the nations. And the language here is cultic language. That is, it's the language of the temple. They shall be brought as an offering to the Lord and shall come in all the well-known forms of transport. You know, jumbo jets and helicopters and big ships and 4x4s. But in their day, of course, it was horses and chariots and mules and dromedaries. You get the point. And they're all coming to the same place. That is to my holy mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them, that is some of these other nations, I will even make priests. A privilege reserved only for the Levites within the tribes of Israel. God's plan then is to establish a new people. A people built from every language and nation on earth. Some of them will become his priests. Remember the Apostle Paul describes his ministry as the priestly duty of making known the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know whether, like me, you have on occasion been reading a newspaper or watching a news broadcast or something, and you've asked yourself, well, what on earth is God doing? And the world seems in such a shambles. There is so much conflict. There is so much suffering. There is so much disease. There is so much oppression. There is so much warfare. The problems seem altogether too big for any of us to get our head around. What on earth is God doing? You ever thought that? Well, Isaiah's answer is, God is building his church. Now, some of you will know that for the last 5 years, I've had the privilege of working for an international mission agency. One of the great things that I've been able to see in the places I visited, and that my colleagues see as well as they travel more widely than I do, is the reality of that. And we're an extraordinary crowd here, aren't we? I don't know how many different countries we're from, but you will know that yourselves. What on earth is God doing? He's building his church, and he's quite good at it. It is an extraordinary thing that is happening and has been happening ever since the day of Pentecost. He's building his church of Jews and of Gentiles. It will become a great multitude that no man can number, according to the vision of Revelation. Let me read to you a little extract from an article in The Economist 3 weeks ago. This is to do with China. It introduces a man, I may not pronounce this correctly, but I think his name is Zhao Chao, a former Communist Party official and convert to Christianity. He smiles over a cup of tea and says he reckons there are up to 130 million Christians in China. This is not a Christian propaganda mag, this is The Economist. All right? This is far larger than previous estimates. The government puts the figure at only 21 million, but unofficial figures put the number at about 70 million. But Mr. Chow is not alone in his reckoning. If he is right, it would mean China contains more Christians than communists. Party membership stands at just 74 million. And there may be more active Christians in China than in any other country on the earth. In 1949, when the communists took power, less than 1% of the population had been baptized. And as some of you will know, Western missionaries were kicked out. Now, the largest, fastest growing number of Christians belongs to Protestant house churches. What on earth is God doing? He is building his church, and he's quite good at it. The church, then, is the fruit of God's mission. It's very important to understand that the church is not a means to an end. Of course, the church is there to do some things, particularly to proclaim the wonderful deeds of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, and to be a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. But the church is not a means to an end. In the Bible, the church is the end. It is what God is on about. It is the new people of God, built around Christ as the cornerstone, that will become that great multitude that no man can number and populate the new heaven and the new earth. And that, my friends, is God's agenda. Now, you won't find that agenda on BBC news broadcasts. You won't find that God's agenda therefore matches the agenda that dominates the world's thinking. God's agenda is not the green agenda. God's agenda is not the United Nations agenda. God's agenda is not to build a world government or to have a world currency. God's agenda is to build his church. Well, that's the plan, and it is an extraordinary plan. So a person, a plan, finally a purpose. God's glory is the goal in all this. Listen to verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Again, shades of the promise to Abraham. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Three times in this section, we have picked up on this idea of glory. It was there back in 19, and it was there in 23. Earlier on in Isaiah, we find that God makes this statement. Don't turn to it. I'll read it to you, but it's 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You see, in the end, God will be God. Well, how could it be any other way if you understand who he is and who we are? Turn back with me, would you, to chapter 44. One of the things that Isaiah has to do in his day is to speak about the singular majesty of God, that there is but one God, and compared with him, man-made gods are as nothing. Let me read to you from verse 6 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Do you detect a touch of sarcasm? They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" And yet, millions of our fellow human beings today around the world fall down before idols, do they not? For some, literally, a fashioned model god. For others, the idols of Western culture, materialism and hedonism. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" In the end, God will be God. He is the one and only. He is the living God. Besides me, there is no other. And if in the end, then, he is going to be God, and if in the end his glory is going to be established, why then all rebellion must be put down. Must it not? Of course it must. Because otherwise his glory isn't established and his authority isn't recognized, and in the end he wouldn't reign supreme. Now again, the book of Revelation picks this up. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Here John picks up this language from Isaiah of a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You pick up the shades of Isaiah again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now cast your eye down a little further in the chapter, down to verse 22, the last paragraph. It'll be a different Jerusalem. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no need for sacrifice, you see, because the one sacrifice has been paid. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Now that's bad news for you and me, isn't it? Because if we have learned, like Isaiah, of really who we are, it means we cannot enter that city. There is no hope for any of us. Except and unless our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that Lamb's Book of Life are inscribed the names of all those like Isaiah who have owned up to their sin and been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so we read on, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. We last came across that in Genesis 3. You remember? In the Garden of Eden. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed. That curse that falls in Genesis 3 is abolished. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's come back to Isaiah 66. It is an extraordinary vision, but it is a vision that requires judgment and exclusion. And so we come to the closing note of Isaiah, which is verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, can you come to terms with that? Is it too much to stomach? Does that language ring a bell with you? Some people nodding. Keep your finger in there and come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 9. The very end of this chapter, Jesus has been speaking of the seriousness and the urgency of taking his message to heart. He gives a series of warnings about judgment and condemnation, and what he calls hell. Actually, all the most frightening stuff in the New Testament about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. Let me read to you from verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where does that language come from? Somebody tell me, Ed? It's the closing verse of the closing vision of the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus knew this vision, and Jesus owns this language. And Jesus urges the seriousness of responding rightly to him and his message upon his hearers by using that language and conjuring up that fearful prospect. Why does Isaiah finish on this note? Because it is not enough to proclaim what we are saved for. We have to remember what we are saved from. Now, my friends, this has huge implications for the way we are to think and to speak of God's mission. In the Bible, mission is what God does. It's God's mission, not ours. Actually, the New Testament nowhere even speaks about the church having a mission. We are to be caught up in his mission. That job description to bring salvation to the ends of the earth is still the job description of Jesus. Risen and ascended, that is his business. This salvation, this great mission, brings salvation, that is, rescue from God's wrath and condemnation for the new heaven and the new earth. God's mission is to do with building church, not nations. God is not interested in building nations. He's interested in building his church. And his church is a new people gathered from all the nations on earth. And God's mission is about his glory, not ours. A person, a plan, a purpose. God's big agenda for the world. Do you feel staggered? Just a little bit staggered? It's quite a big vision, isn't it? Now, it is that great agenda that is the backdrop and the controlling context for Jesus' ministry. Isaiah sets the stage upon which Jesus of Nazareth walks. And that is why the Gospels time and time again are saying, this is what Isaiah wrote about. This is what Isaiah said. He's fulfilling what Isaiah predicted. Isaiah saw his glory and wrote about him. It is why Isaiah is so important for the fabric of the New Testament. Because Jesus' mission is carrying out and accomplishing God's agenda for the world. And it is Isaiah's function to map that out for all time. Therefore, in the New Testament, we find very clear links between Jesus' mission and what Isaiah says. Now, you're familiar with a number of these because we've looked at them already. We're not going to do them all in detail, but let me just remind you. That first one then, the Isaiah 61 passage, that's what Jesus read at the beginning of his public ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. Do you remember? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. Good news, the gospel. A word coined by Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, this is the first portrait in the servant room of the art gallery. Do you remember? Behold my servant. And Jesus says in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, yes, he did. And that's what the servant songs show, isn't it? Yes? Is what Isaiah mapped out. The role of the servant is to give his life a ransom for many. He was actually the king. He deserved to be served. He is the great king of the first room in the art gallery. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But he came not to be served, but to serve. And his service was a suffering for the sins of others, to give his life a ransom for many. Let me show you these next two. These are quite exciting. Turn with me to Acts 13 and verse 47. The Apostle Paul and his good mate Barnabas are busily going about proclaiming the message. And this is his first great missionary journey. Now, we're going to pick up in 13 and verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." He's speaking to Jewish people. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," and I hope by now you'll recognize these words. This is the second servant song, the second portrait in the servant room of the art gallery. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, what the Apostle Paul does there, astonishingly, is to take the job description of the servant and to say that what he is doing is part and parcel of what that servant is doing. That the job description of the servant is being carried out through Paul and Barnabas' ministry as they now take the gospel to the Gentiles. Is that not an extraordinary thing? Let me finish with one more in Acts. Acts chapter 8. I think you'll be familiar with this. This is the story of Philip, who was out jogging one day, you remember, alongside a chariot. Acts chapter 8. Verse 26, "And an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And Philip rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian." You remember where Ethiopia is? This is North Africa. Yes? Just click into the geography. Okay. "There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." So he's a big shot. He's roughly sort of Chancellor of the Exchequer, "who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked quite a good question, the kind of question which we've been asking ourselves all weekend. 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.'" That's the fourth servant song. It's Isaiah 53. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Isn't that brilliant? But of course you could do that, couldn't you, from Isaiah, if you knew your stuff? Because Isaiah is all about Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory and wrote about him. Is that not right? He's the dominant figure in Isaiah, isn't he? He is the Saviour King and the suffering servant. And so Philip explains the gospel to this guy from Isaiah. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And the answer is absolutely nothing, because he's repented and believed. And so he commands the chariot to stop, and they both go down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptizes him there. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Now come back with me to Isaiah. I want you to turn with me to chapter 56. Philip has explained Isaiah chapter 53 to him. The eunuch still got a long journey, and you can imagine as he continues, he's going to pick up Isaiah again, isn't he? He's going to go back through that portrait gallery. Suppose he reads on a little bit further as he goes on his journey. Turn to Isaiah 56. You can imagine him in his chariot. And suddenly he comes across these words of Isaiah 56 and verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Can you imagine the tears rolling down his cheeks as he reads that? He belongs. He's not an outcast anymore. He's a eunuch, but he's not cut off. He's given the status better than of a son or a daughter. He has come home. And so he carries the gospel to Africa before the gospel comes to Europe. You see God's agenda? God's agenda is to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. Come back to chapter 55. Chapter 55, we read God's great invitation yesterday, didn't we? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat." Do you remember? Look a little further down. Let me pick up at verse 6. Here is Isaiah the preacher. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God has an agenda. He has an agenda for the world. It is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And it is the proclamation of his word, his gospel, that will accomplish it. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Isn't that an extraordinary metaphor? You imagine the trees applauding? "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall take a name for it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." God has an agenda, and it is a big agenda. It is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and a salvation that will embrace all creation as well as extend and include all peoples. God himself is the missioner who will carry out that mission. And his strategy is first to establish the sign, Jesus lifted up, to draw all people to himself, and then to send those survivors, every generation of faithful men and women who will proclaim that he has done gloriously. The fruit of his mission is the church, a new people gathered from every language and nation on the face of the earth, a multitude that no man can number. And the goal of the exercise is God's glory, because in the end God will be God and all rebellion will be put down. And so we will then see what it is we've been saved from, the wrath of God, as well as enjoying what we have been saved for, the new heaven and the new earth. And that mission, given into the hands of the Son, is still the mission of the Son. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said the risen Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples. Well, my friends, there we are. That's our taster of Isaiah. What I want you to do in our last 10 minutes is to go into twos and threes. I've got two or three questions that I hope you'll discuss. First of all, a little revision. What are the two central themes of Isaiah? How do they relate to the gospel? Then, do you think you could explain the gospel like Philip did from Isaiah? And what have you learned about God and his agenda for the world? You won't have time, I imagine, to do all of them. Just have a go through them. And then, are we going to sing again? Ed? Okay, Ed will announce the song in time for coffee, which is at past 4:15, I believe. Is that right? Great. Good.